Our New Testament reading now and our sermon passage from Matthew chapter 9. Should be page 856 in our church Bibles. I'm reading from verse 9, Matthew verse 9 through to verse 17. And in that hymn we just sung, in verse 5 she said, "Just as I am, with all this guilt, all this stain, all this everything, you will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because your promise I believe." And we see that a little in this reading this morning. So let me read that through and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through to verse 17. Here we get the calling of Matthew, the man whose gospel we're reading, and Matthew who wrote this. This is him telling, not his own story, he just sort of mentions it in passing almost as he gets to the main point of what he wants to say. So Matthew 9:9, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then the disciples of John," that is John the Baptist, "the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we just pause to pray as we come to your word, confessing two things: our own sinfulness, first of all, our own unworthiness, and yet delighting in the fact that you have called us to yourself and do call us. And also confessing that we need your help to know these things. We know that whatever is in this book is your word. They're spiritually discerned, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit to make them good and profitable and understandable to us. And we pray that you would do that this morning. We pray too that by the same Spirit you would speak to us from your word, convicting of us our sin, drawing us to Christ, glorifying Christ before us, that you might be glorified in him. And we pray for any that are not in Christ and know nothing of Christ, or perhaps think they're in Christ and have got it wrong. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, you would speak to each one, that which you've sent your word for this morning might be fulfilled. And Father, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're only nine chapters into Matthew's gospel, and I think you would have realised already that the ministry of gospel didn't, the ministry of Jesus didn't fit the norm of his days. We've seen it already just in who he was, coming, doing these miracles, and last week we saw them people asking the question, "Who is this man?" When he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we get to the end and they find out no one ever spoke like this. There's something about Jesus that he stood out. And not only did he stand out, but he didn't fit in. What he was doing was some new thing. And it wasn't going to fit with what the people had become used to. By this time, they'd had the law of Moses about 1,400 years. And they'd misread the law of Moses. Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah tells us, part of the reason for his coming was to make the law honourable again. So Jesus came to show truly what it was to live as a people of God. Now, it's not just way back then when Jesus was walking the earth. The fact is that true biblical Christianity today is unique among religions. And there's a good reason for that. It's because our God is unique among gods. Paul said whoever worships another god actually worships a demon. People who worship other gods are worshipping a god they've made up in their own mind. They've decided what they want this god to be like. They've made him in a certain image, their own image, rather than being made in God's image. They're making their god in their image. Again, the prophet Isaiah brings that out. Is that they come up with what they think is a god, they carve it, they shape it, they hammer it over with gold so it looks beautiful, and men accept it as a god, and then they've got to screw it down so it doesn't topple over when the wind blows. That's their god. But the true God, like we saw in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is no one like the one true living God, and he shows us who he is through the Bible. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that a biblical Christianity is different among other religions. When I say biblical Christianity, I guess a simple way to sum it up, as I've said before, is the five solas. That we have the scriptures, which are our authority alone. They are our only rule, our only guide for life and for faith. We are saved by faith alone, not faith and works, but only faith. In Christ alone, in simply what Christ has done for us. Think about that hymn, just as I am. Jesus is that Lamb of God, and we trust what he has done, not what we do. It's by grace alone, and it is to the glory of God alone. There is no boasting. Paul said, where is boasting? He said, it's been excluded. We have nothing in which to boast, except as Paul himself boasted in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you compare that to anything else. Give it whatever name you want. Every other religion is calling upon you to do something, to be something, to change, to work your own salvation in some way. Whether it's a Muslim man, well, then they've got the five pillars of Islam that you've got to keep. Otherwise, you don't know that you'll get to paradise. And if you do keep them, you still don't know if you'll get to paradise, but that's the whole point you've got to be doing. Jehovah's Witness, who would take the name Christ and say they're Christians, same thing. You've got to work and work and work. Many religions with the name of Christian are trapped in works. And so everything else except true biblical Christianity is based on the effort of the religious person. Whereas true Christianity always has us and calls us to rest in what Christ has done. In our passage, Jesus compared himself to a doctor, to sinners as sick people, and he said, well, who better? When you go to the doctor, you say, I'll go to the doctor, but I'll just wait till my cough clears up first. Now, that'd be stupid. You go to the doctor because you've got a cough and you want it healed. Or you go to the doctor once this rash clears up. No, you go to the doctor with the rash, that's the idea, and he can help you. And Jesus is saying, well, that's me, come to me just as I am. Just as you are, come. You have guilt, you have trouble, you think I'd like to be a Christian, but first, no. He is as a doctor, you go to him. And so we have a very different religion. I've put down a few reasons just why. And the first one is our merciful Lord. I think that makes true biblical Christianity stand out. We have a God who is not, despite what you might think, waiting to punish you when you step out of line. Okay? He's not watching your every move in the hope that you'll do something wrong and he can blight you with some disease or take some loved one off you or something like that and make you cringe and hurt. That is not our God. And we see that in the Lord Jesus. He is a merciful God. Now Matthew sets up the story first with his own calling. He is sitting at the tax office. That means Matthew was a tax collector. One day, we don't know if he had any idea of this is coming, Jesus comes along, tells him to follow him. And it wasn't just follow me, sir, I'm going. It was a call as a rabbi for Matthew to come and follow him, leave his tax office. And he did. And it seems that they went to Matthew's house, perhaps, we don't know, but they're in a house. And in verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, we're not surprised to find that the Pharisees found fault, and they asked not Jesus but his disciples. Oh, courageous men, weren't they? They had to go to the disciples, not to the Lord himself. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They found fault. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, tax collectors were people that, not the Jews, but the Roman government had sort of recruited these Jews to collect taxes for the Roman government. And the Jews hated them for that. They saw them as traitors to their own people, that they will collect tax money for the Romans. And the Romans allowed that if tax collectors got a little bit more than they were supposed to send to Rome, then they could put that in their own pocket. That was fine. And so tax collectors often became aggressive as well. Like Zacchaeus, by his own admission, if I ripped anybody off, I'll pay him back. And that's what they would do. They'd have standover men, and they would squeeze more out of you than you were supposed to pay to Rome, and they would keep the rest for themselves. And many became quite rich. And so tax collectors, understandably, were considered as traitors. They were held in contempt. As I said, very often covetous. Remember John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke, I think? Tax collectors came to him and said, "What do? He said, "Collect no more than is appointed for you." John said, "Do your job properly, not trying to feather your own nest." And that's the sort of men that they were. And it's no wonder that they were despised and held in contempt. I imagine they would have been quite lonely men with very few friends except their tax collector buddies. But the rest of the Jews, and especially the religious Jews and the Pharisees, held them in contempt. It says that sinners also gathered. And the Bible has a nice way of sort of just calling men sinners. Generally, I mean, we're all sinners, but there are some sinners who seem to sort of flaunt their sin in a special way, and they commit sins which we get a little embarrassed by and don't like to talk about. And so those people would often be just simply called sinners. Remember that woman came, poured ointment on Jesus' feet. It seems that she was a dreadful woman. And one of the Pharisees there said, if this man knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus went on to talk about sinners. It said a woman who was a sinner came in. As though to say, all you need to know is she was a sinner. Don't press me for more information. It'd make your hair curl what this woman did. But she was a sinner. Just leave it at that. And that's how Matthew is using it. Tax collectors and, let's just call them, sinners. Not people that you would like to mingle with. And as I said, like with the tax collectors, it was understandably contempt of sinners as well. And that was pretty typical of the Jews. The Jews had this lame man healed in their midst in the Gospel of John. And he came and they said, who did it? They said, Jesus did it. They said, no, he's a sinner and a Sabbath breaker. He couldn't have done it. He said, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But he's healed me. And during that discussion, this comment was made. We know that God does not hear sinners. And that pretty much sums up. We know that God does not hear sinners. That's where the Jews had arrived. God doesn't hear sinners. He got no time for sinners. He doesn't care for sinners. If sinners cry out to him, there's no chance that he's going to listen, probably. Very little chance anyway. And with that attitude, what does that do? Well, that throws all the onus, if you want to get in favour with God, on you, doesn't it? To not be a sinner anymore. And that's how the people saw it. And I think there's a lot of people in our society, I know there's a lot of people in society, and sadly I think there's many people in our churches who think like this. God doesn't hear sinners, there's little hope for sinners before God unless they can somehow straighten themselves up first. They think just like that. A lot of people assume that they know that God is like that. And they'll even give you Bible verses to prove it, because they pick bits and pieces of the Bible without reading other bits and pieces that point out, yeah, there's something about God that's bigger than just this. There's something more to God. Yes, he is upset with sinners. Yes, he will judge the world. But there's, as I said, we saw it in the book of Hosea. The people have been dreadfully wicked. And yet God says, oh, Ephraim, how can I give you up? There's this other part of God we don't think about. And it's not so obvious in the Old Testament, although it is there. But of course, when Christ comes, and remember the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, we get to see another sort of side. We get to see a real clear vision now of who God is. And the fact is that Jesus had time and concern for sinners. When he's asked, why are you eating with them? Just notice verse 12. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then he says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea, which we read, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so these sinners, he sees them like he does in verse 12, those who are sick. Not sick in body, but sick in soul. Everything is wrong with them spiritually. They need a doctor, Jesus said. And I've come to call them to me to heal them of that and to fix them of that. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We know when we read Hosea, what Hosea was talking about there was that these people whose hands were stained with blood, they were violent, they were aggressive. You read through the book of Hosea, these are all sins God brought out. They were worshippers of idols and God at the same time. And when God said to them, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, what he meant was, you've maintained the sacrifices, there hasn't been a bit of mercy in your life. He said, and I desire the knowledge of God. And so these people, it's strange. Isaiah said the same sort of thing. These people come to me, they give their offerings. Malachi said it. Malachi even said, I even wish you'd just shut the temple and everybody go home. I just can't take it anymore. All this religious going on, where there's no mercy, there's no love. Micah said, he has shown you, O man, what is good, justice, humility. Jesus later on in Matthew, we would see him take the Pharisees to task. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? He said, you tithe mint, anise and cumin. He said, and you should be doing that and you should keep that up, but you've neglected the weightier matters, the more important things, justice, mercy and faith. And it's possible to have a hard-hearted religious person who's so sure that they're right with God. And Jesus is saying, no, you go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So God has a choice, that his people come and sacrifice to him, or the sacrifices may become somewhat neglected, but they are very merciful people. He's always going to take this one. That's what he says. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel told Saul. God is looking for obedience, not just the sacrifice. Later on, we're going to get to chapter 12, Lord willing, and Jesus will be criticised again, and Jesus will say to them, if you had learned what this means, I desire mercy, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so they didn't learn the lesson. You can look it up in chapter 12 when you go home. But clearly, Jesus there is advocating for mercy. And in advocating for mercy, he is showing himself to be merciful. Go and learn what this means. And so that's why I said one of the big differences is our merciful Saviour. Not people of religiously dotting I's, crossing T's, making sure everything's right there. One bloke I heard preach, he grew up in American South, and he said, I was always told, don't chew, don't smoke, and don't go out with girls who do. And that was his whole religious experience. Don't chew tobacco. You know they chew tobacco in the South. You know, don't do that. Good Christian doesn't chew tobacco. They don't smoke, drink, and they don't go out with a girl who does that. And that's the whole of his religious experience until he actually met Christ. He thought his religion was simply a rule book. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not the sacrifice God desires, it's mercy. Go and learn what this means. Study Hosea 6 and understand what God is saying through that. And learn what it means, and learn what it means firstly for yourself, that God is more concerned about what lays on our heart. Remember the young King David before he was yet king? Samuel saw his bigger brothers go past, big impressive fellows, physical specimens, and the Lord said, don't look on his appearance. The Lord looks on the heart, and he called the youngest one, the one that they even sort of forgot about because he was out with the sheep. Oh, we better go and get him. He's the other one. So, and yet the Lord looks on the heart. And so we've got to be convinced of that. Learn it for yourself first, because there's no salvation if you don't understand that. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God is a God of mercy who will receive sinners to himself. Filthy, dirty sinners. He will accept them, he will wash them, he will cleanse them. Learn it for yourself too, with your relationships within the church. As a dear brother who can't seem to get over this little hurdle, a single sin seems to knock him down all the time. How do you counsel him? Do you tell him to do better, get up, go again, stop doing this? Or do you remind him that he has a merciful Saviour? Go to this Saviour again, confess your sin, as he said. If we confess our faults, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Send him back again and again and again to his Saviour. Same with our children. We have children that struggle with a particular thing. And so we learn it for ourselves first. But sinners need to learn it. What does it mean for sinners out there in the world that are not part of the church? Some sinners do things that simply appall us. It's funny that some sins we can sort of tolerate and feel a little bit of pity for. But what do you think of the push for the transgender movement? What do you think of the push of the gay movement? Do you feel mercy for those people or contempt? And people often say, well, Jesus would have mingled with those people. And I'll say, yeah, absolutely he would have mingled with them, but it wouldn't have been for the point of condoning their sin. He would have, like you said here, been calling them to repentance, but he would have gone to them. That's what I'm saying. And we know that because in Corinthians, Paul says, think about what you were. He said, some of you were womanizers, some of you were idol worshippers. He said, some of you were homosexuals. But you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified. Christ receives sinners to himself. Think about the thief on the cross. And then think about this. What does this mean? I desire mercy more than sacrifice. Thief on the cross had nothing to offer, did he? Yet Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. See, there's mercy. Like James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so that's one of the key things between a true biblical Christianity and a fake, is that we have a merciful Lord. And it's not a license to sin like some silly people think it is. It's a license to love and adore. And in loving and adoring, you find it very hard to sin against him. And so we have a merciful Lord. And as he said himself, we should listen to that. Go and learn what this means. Go home and think about it. Learn it. What does it mean that God desires mercy, not sacrifice? There's no other religion with a Lord or a Master like that. We call Jesus Master because he is. But what a wonderful Master he is. Other religions call their God a Master, and they are, in the worst way, masters, lords over their people. But our Master gave himself for us. And he's a merciful God. Second thing we find here that we should see that makes biblical Christianity stand apart is our high calling. You would read through that and you quite correctly come to the conclusion, as you would if you read through Matthew 23, that there was very little hope for sinners in Judaism. Judaism were looking for a perfect people who had it together. And if you didn't have it together, you were a tax collector or a sinner. And that was it. Very little hope for you. And there's no hope in any religion that does that, that calls upon you for some works. But Jesus calls sinners right at the first thing. You notice Matthew doesn't dwell a lot on himself. He just simply says, Jesus came and called me. What was he supposed to do? Jesus came and said, follow me. And so he left behind his tax office, his income, his way of making a living, and he followed. Jesus called sinners like Matthew. He ate with other sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because he was calling them to repentance, calling them to him. Did they hear? We don't know. But it's a very high calling indeed that we get called to. Matthew was called to follow him, to be a disciple, to come. Jesus says, come, be with me, learn from me. I'll show you, I'll teach you, I'll instruct you about the kingdom of God. Matthew got up and followed him. We know from other parts of scripture that to be a disciple of Jesus is to come into the kingdom, to find eternal life, to find pardon and to find forgiveness. That same woman who wanted to wash Jesus' feet with the tears, Jesus said, you know what, she loves much because she was forgiven much. And she knew that and she understood that, the forgiveness that she'd received. And not only are you forgiven, but the gospel even includes a transformation. Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It says that we're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And let's face it, when he first came along and picked us up, we were nothing like him. But by his grace, hopefully we're growing day by day, being transformed. And ultimately, of course, we will be fully transformed into his likeness. It says we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. Astonishing thought. Hebrews says that Jesus isn't ashamed to call his disciples brothers. He'll stand there with his arm around your shoulder and say, this is my brother, son of my father, same as me. He's not ashamed to do that. And adoption. One old Puritan said this is a cherry on the cake. Adoption. And I've mentioned before, God could do all that, save you and do all sorts of things. He needn't adopt you, but he does. And he draws you into his family. He becomes your father, Christ your brother. You are brothers one with another. Not only that, Jesus says that he who overcomes will sit with me on my throne. Another part, he said, there'll be heirs with me of all things. And no doubt on that day, some of these people, these tax collectors and sinners, I believe there'd have been some at least that would have had that happen to them. And when you get to heaven, I hope you're not too harsh on sinners, because when you get to heaven, you're going to be surrounded by sinners saved by grace. And some, if you hear their stories, are going to be horrible sinners, woeful sinners, dreadful sinners that you probably would not mingle with here and now. And yet they're going to be in heaven. Paul, the very chief of sinners, is in heaven. Not hell, where you'd think he would be, because he met Jesus. Or Jesus, he said, not that I found Jesus, Jesus found me. He said, when it pleased him to call me, he said, that's when he found salvation. So the high calling. And so Jesus very simply says to Matthew, follow me, but think about everything that that entailed to follow after Christ. And it was all of grace. And there's no other religion like that who offers that. No other religion like it. There's no other saviour. There's no other God who offers that in their religion. And thirdly, I want us to look at what makes it different. I said our merciful Lord and Master, and he is Lord and Master, but look how Jesus refers to himself. He did say he is a physician in verse 12. But have a look at verse 14. The disciples of John, that is the Baptist, we assume these men were bad disciples. They didn't really listen to their master, because what did their master say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it seems these people didn't listen to that bit, but they were happy to sort of be religious disciples of John the Baptist. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, and your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast. And they did. We saw it in the book of Acts, between his coming again, when, especially with the Holy Spirit coming again, they met and they fasted. But Jesus there calls himself a bridegroom, which is quite remarkable. Now, it seems to me that the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisee probably had very little reason to have any joy in their religion. They were busy fasting. They would have been busy denying themselves so many things. They would have been busy trying to climb not the corporate ladder, but the spiritual ladder. in the hope that one day they might find rest with God, peace with God. There's little joy in that religion. You may have a good day where you seem to be particularly holy, and then your joy very quickly turns to self-righteousness and then it's gone again. I think they had very little to be joyous about. But Jesus said, "My disciples, how can my disciples fast? I am with them." And you can just say, "I am with them. I am the bridegroom with them. They are as my bride. I'm as their bridegroom." And to help you get the sense of what that means, J.C. Ryle made this comment, what it means that Jesus is the bridegroom of his people. He said, "What the bridegroom is to the bride, the Lord Jesus is to the souls of all who believe in him. He loves them with a deep and everlasting love. He takes them into union with himself. He pays all their debts to God. He supplies all their daily needs. He sympathizes with them in their troubles. He bears all their infirmities and does not reject them for a few weaknesses. He regards them as part of himself." And so there is our Lord and Master, our God, saying that he is also our bridegroom. Isn't it a wonderful thought that we have in our God a bridegroom? And the Bible uses that liberally. Christ is a bridegroom. We are his bride. Right in the close of the Bible, going towards the last couple of chapters, he says he saw this city coming down from out of God. The angel said, "Come and I'll show you the bride of the Lamb in all the glory and splendour." The bride of the Lamb, the bridegroom. Revelation also talks about the marriage supper, where there's great rejoicing. And you compare that to the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. And so that makes our religion unique, because we marry our God in every sense of the word. He becomes ours. We become his. He is our bridegroom. It's no wonder that Jesus went on. We're just going to deal briefly this, to talk about how pointless and futile to try and make this new thing that was happening work within the confines of the old, that the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were still stuck in. And he said, you put a new piece of cloth on an old garment, and for those of us old enough to remember, you used to buy clothes that were a little bit big on you once, because when you went home and washed them, they shrink. We tend to have pre-shrunk clothes these days, but I'm sure there's some people who can remember the clothes weren't pre-shrunk, and when you washed them, they did. And Jesus was saying, you take a piece of new cloth that hasn't been washed, put it on a garment that has, you stitch it very carefully. When you wash it, the new one shrinks and it tears away. He said, now that you've got a bigger tear than you started with. He said, that's what you people are expecting my disciples to do, to try and fit in with what you're doing. He said, it's just destructive. This is a new thing. Then he talks about wineskins. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. Why not? Old wineskins are ones that have had other wine in them. They've stretched. They've got no more stretch, no more give in them. You put new wine in, the new wine's going to ferment. There's going to be expansion, and it's going to expand to the point where the old wineskin can't take it anymore, and it bursts, and you lose the wineskin and the wine, everything. He said you put new wine in the new wineskin so that they can expand. They've got some stretch, flexibility. And he said, that's what you're trying to do by putting this new wine into your old wineskin. He said, it's not going to work. This is a religion. I come to bring mercy. I come to bring joy, happiness. I come to be a bridegroom to my people. And that can't work, because you people know none of that, and your system knows none of that. And so it's obvious why Jesus showed the pointlessness of trying to make it fit within the old. And so the ministry of Jesus didn't fit the norm of his day. It doesn't fit the norm of today. It is not what you expect. And when you tell people what you believe about the Bible, that you believe that salvation is only faith, nothing to do with works, they don't get it. And I usually fire back, but isn't that mean then that your people are free to go and do what they want? It's all grace. No, it's not. They don't get that. They don't get any of it. It makes no sense to them whatsoever, because they think like people. The religion that we've received from Christ is from the mind of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, he said. My ways are not your ways. Higher than the heavens above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. They're so very different. And that's why we can't take this that's come from the mind of God and understand it until you've tasted of it and believed it. It just doesn't fit. A religion of mercy, a religion of grace, a religion of transformation, changing people, the ultimate state of exaltation and joy, all of these things, there's not a religion like it that offers it. And yet sadly Christians are getting about with little or no joy. They act more like disciples of John. You look at our churches and you think, I can see a lot of disciples of John, I can see a lot of disciples of the Pharisees going about fasting, trying to do something to prove themselves. But I don't see many who know the bridegroom who's called them. And it's a shame. Charles Spurgeon was notoriously joyous, and he used to bother people about him that he was too happy. How can he possibly be a proper preacher and servant of God and is this happy? He laughs all the time. Who ever heard of such a thing? And he even put in one of his commentaries as a psalm that says, serve the Lord with joy. And he said, there's some wiseacres that want to change that to serve the Lord with trembling. He said, why would you want to sit under a ministry like that? They want us to take all your joy, replace it with a trembling. He said, let's do what the psalm says, serve the Lord with joy, because he makes us happy. He's a God that we delight to know. He's not a cruel taskmaster. So I pray that any disciples of the Pharisees or John here will actually find this bridegroom and what it is. Find this doctor who doesn't demand you heal yourself first and then come to him, but he's happy to take you, diseased and all. If you're in Christ, you have every reason to go on your way rejoicing, regardless of your circumstances. If not, simply in the words of Jesus that we'll get to, in a couple of chapters, like Jesus said, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Not more labour, not more work, rest. Take my yoke on you. It's easy, it's light. And I don't know of a single person who really, truly has found Christ and is ever sorry that they have. Because they've found him such a wonderful master, such a merciful God, who comes to give, not get. He's got no reason to get anything from you. He's got every reason to give, because that's who he is as a God. So let's pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this exchange we see Jesus confronting what was just considered normal, that sinners are unworthy people that we should just simply avoid. They have no time for you, they have no thought for you. We should just leave them there in their sin, separate from them so we can be more holy than they. But Father, we thank you that that's not in your thinking, that's not in your thought. We thank you that Jesus confronted that and dismantled it. And Father, we pray that you might help us to know his mind, to know his thoughts, to be merciful as he is, to look at sinners as people needing a doctor, and point them to Christ who can heal all their sicknesses. And Father, we pray too that you might help us to think often on the great privilege it is that Christ, like he did Matthew, passed by and called us one day to follow him. And we might rejoice in that, and rejoice that we have a bridegroom, and that there is coming a day when there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be with him forever, not simply betrothed in a remote way, but joined with him forever to enjoy him and he us. And Father, we thank you that we can have confidence that this is a true religion, like nothing else that man has ever dreamt up, because it hasn't come from man. And Father, we just pray again for those in our midst who are not saved, that Father, you might work and draw them to yourself. And we thank you for our time together this morning, and pray that your blessing might be on each one of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.